is the church. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, May the 23rd, 2007.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together as we look at our Bible study tonight. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to be in your presence. We're grateful, Lord, that you love us, you care for us, and provide for us in profound ways. Lord, I pray that as we come to your word tonight, that you would open it to us, that you would be our teacher, that you would instruct us, that you would equip us to be the kind of people that you desire us to be. Father, our prayer is that you would teach us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how would you describe or how would you define church? Somebody says, well, I know you're real active in church. I know you really love your church. But they really don't know anything about it. Not just they don't know anything about Trinity. They don't know anything really about church. How would you describe it to them when you try to tell them what church is all about? What kind of words come to your mind? See, I think it's a good question. I think it's a question that we have to explore. And I think it's a question that it's good for us to explore on a regular basis as the people of God. Who are we? And what is it we're to be about? I also think it's a good question to be dealing with now because it is a major question that is being answered by theologians, by church leaders, by people in the pew, by people in the culture. And there is underway a redefining of what the church is all about. What you consider to be church at one time in your generation is seen as something very different today. And we know that the shape and everything else is changing. So as it changes and as we deal with our culture changing as it is, how would we describe and define church? Well, I think we lay down some bedrock foundational truths. One of those being that the truth of God does not change. That our message is an eternal message. And so when we come to talk about the church, we begin with saying we start with God's understanding, not our own. And God's understanding doesn't change. There are certain things that are true, always have been true, always will be true when dealing with what is the church. But times do change. Culture changes. And you and I, as the church, are always in the business of seeking to bring the eternal truth of God to a people who are living in a culture. And so when we try to define it, we can't ignore the culture in which we live. We can't ignore how people live and how they think when we try to communicate the eternal truths of God to them. The problem isn't with culture. The problem is when we take our culture and elevate it to equal status with the Scripture. There are certainly things in culture that are bad. There are some things in culture that are good. There are some things in culture, really, that are neutral. The problem, again, is when we assume that our culture is on the same level as the Scripture. Now, let me tell you how that plays out. That plays out when you think that the church in West Africa ought to look like and act like a church in Southwest Tulsa. That's a case where you took culture and you elevated it where it should never be. And we do that not just thinking of distant lands. When I went to North Dakota on that pioneer mission trip when I was in seminary, I noticed something. In Hazen, North Dakota, and Beulah, North Dakota, there was a little church. And the pastor was from Kentucky, and all of the members were from Louisiana, Mississippi, Texas, and Missouri. And I was real comfortable in that church because it looked like and it sounded like and it acted like what I had known my whole life. But I spent a week there and there was not one single person or family in the membership of the church that was native to North Dakota. They didn't reach any of them. Everybody that was in the church had been transplanted there because of a large gasification plant. Energy causes moved them from their home in the South to North Dakota, and they picked everything up, their culture and everything, and set it down in North Dakota, and then they wondered why North Dakotans didn't come to their church. Well, the truth is, it was too southern for them, because they did everything the same way they did back home. And people up north did some things differently. People up north ate some different things. Some of it was good. Some of it was not so good, because I tried some when I was up there. The problem is, when we're so negative about culture that we think what God called us to do is transform the culture, and usually when we say that, we mean to make their culture like mine. What did God call the church to be and to do? When we come to define church, that's where we have to start. We have to understand that there are different ways to describe church, and some of them are very inadequate. Fact is, there are some people that they would say, well, you know, the church is, they wouldn't use these words, but this is what it comes down to. The church is a cosmic waiting room where people are sitting around waiting for the next train load that's going to glory. And that mindset says, all the people that are here have made a profession of faith. They're all saved, and there's nothing more needed. So there's no worry about whether they grow and mature in their faith or anything else. And let's just make sure everybody's saved, and we'll just leave it at that level. There's another group that says, well, the church is not just a waiting room, but their emphasis on church is that it's a social club. That the primary thing the church is about is for people of like mind and like heart to get together and enjoy each other's company. And there are a lot of churches that really may not be their official definition, but for all practical purposes, that's their working definition. Others say, well, no, that's not enough, and they think of the church primarily as a service club or service organization. We need to be doing things in the community. We need to reach out to people. Well, that's not wrong in and of itself, but that's certainly inadequate as far as a definition of what church is or what church is supposed to be. Then you have that spiritual crowd. And that spiritual crowd is the crowd that says the church is the body of Christ. And you say, very good, but what does that mean? Kind of reminds me in Corinthians when you had those folks that were dividing, and some were saying, I'm of Peter, and others were saying, well, I'm of Paul, and they were all lining up behind their favorite pastor that had been at the church. And you remember Paul said, now, of course, there are some spiritual folks among you, and they say, well, we're of Christ. But they were not any better than the other groups. They just sounded more spiritual. So those are inadequate definitions of what church is to be about. But at least we know this. If we look at a lexical dictionary definition of church, according to the New Testament, it is an assembly of people who have been called out. The ecclesia. The class or the people called out. They're called out of the world and they're placed in a unique relationship with other people into a body. Beyond that, we find that the word is used in different ways in the New Testament. There is a sense in which it refers to all those who have for all time been called out by God's Spirit and made part of the body of Christ. We call that the universal church or the church invisible. All peoples of all cultures through all time who have been united with Christ through grace, by faith, are made part of this universal church. And that certainly is one sense in which the word is used in the New Testament. But the primary usage of the word ecclesia in the New Testament is an expression of that universal body as a local, visible expression of that invisible truth. The church at Colossae, the church at Corinth, the church at Galatia, and so forth. Those individuals who are called out and brought together in a unique relationship, who have banded together in a given locale. So that's what it means, the word itself. But I'm still left asking, so what? What does that mean? Trying to define it further, trying to understand more at the heart of the issue. What we do know from just that much is that the church is not a building. It's not brick and mortar. This building isn't Trinity Baptist Church. This building is where Trinity Baptist Church meets. This building is where Trinity Baptist Church gathers for the purpose of worship and encouragement for one another. Our text tonight is in Acts chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 41 down through verse 47. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So Luke is a careful historian. He is, through personal interviews and other means, has brought together the story of the life and ministry of Jesus, and he's passing it along to his friend Theophilus, and he told the beginning of the story in the Gospel of Luke, and now he's telling him the ongoing story or the ongoing work of Jesus through the church in the earth. He's filling out the rest of the story as he talks about the early history of the church. In the opening chapters of Acts, he reminds us of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the promise that the Lord gave, that I will leave you, but I am sending the Holy Spirit. And he will come and he will baptize you with fire. Then we have, after the reminder of that, we have that experience in chapter 2 where the Holy Spirit came with dramatic fulfillment of the promise. There was the sound of the violent rushing wind. There was the beginning of this new age. God's Spirit poured out on his people. And all were telling of the glory of God. And in the midst of all that confusion, Peter stood up and preached. And the astonishing result were that 3,000 were swept into the kingdom on a single day through the message of Peter and the other apostles as they declare the glory of God. Luke then gives us this summary. It's the first of three summaries in the first five chapters, the next one being in chapter 4, 32 through 37, and then again in chapter 5, 12 through 16. Here's what I want us to see from this passage. A New Testament church is a vibrant, living, loving community of believers covenanted together under the lordship of Jesus Christ and the teaching of the Word of God. Let me read it again because I want you to hear carefully the words that I've chosen. It is a vibrant, living, loving community that is covenanted together. This is what the church is supposed to be according to the teaching of the New Testament. In fact, we find three marks of a true church in this passage, things that ought to characterize us as the people of God. The first is there in verse 41. The church is a community of people who have a genuine conversion. That's the starting point. It is a converted people. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. We as Baptists believe in a regenerate church membership. We believe in a believer's church. Now, what does that mean? That means that according to our understanding of things, according to our theology, according to our practice, according to our confessions of faith, we believe the church is made up of people who have experienced conversion. They have come to a saving knowledge of Christ. They have repented of their sin. They've trusted in Christ. They have followed him in baptism, and they come together in a covenant relationship with one another. But it begins with conversion. You're not a member of the church until you've been converted. We have to look at the surrounding events, as we already referred to, the preaching on the day of Pentecost and the sharing of the gospel and people being pricked in their heart. And as a result of the preaching, they cried out, "What must we do?" And the answer was, repent and be baptized. Turn from your sin. Trust in Christ. That's the starting point. And 3,000 were added that day. Starting point of the church. It's not a gathering of people who decided to form a club. It's not a gathering of people who, but rather it is a gathering of people who have a shared experience. It is a group of people who have passed from death to life, who know what it's like to be aware of their sin, to be aware of what it means to be in darkness, to be aware of what it means to be lost and without hope and without God in the world, but have come to a genuine knowledge of Christ. Then you come into the membership of the church. That's the starting point for us. It's made up of those who have acknowledged their sin, recognized their need of a Savior, who have despaired of their ever being good enough on their own to deserve or to receive the mercy and grace of God, who turn from their sin and trust in Christ and Him alone for their salvation. They have been awakened to the truth through the working of the Holy Spirit and embraced the Lord Jesus and have been born from above or have been born again. This is what we mean by church. A gathering of believers. Now, does that mean we are a gathering of perfect people? No, it does not. Far from it. But it is a gathering of people who understand what it means to be lost and what it means to be found. What it means to be lost and what it means to be saved. See, the only way you get in this place, the only way you get into the membership of the church is to acknowledge you don't deserve to be in it. Because you're not deserving of the love and grace of God. That's the starting point. That's the beginning. And I think too often we have forgotten that. I think too often we lose sight of that. And we deal with people in such a way that they get the impression they're not good enough and they're compelled to stay away. When the opposite ought to be the case, when they understand they're not good enough, they're drawn. Because we acknowledge we are a people who are undeserving of the grace of God. That we, apart from the grace of God, are without hope. See, the thing about the church is we ought to be a kind of people who acknowledge that we must have the grace of God every day. For we cannot exist apart from it. So we talk about church, that's our beginning point. It is a place for rest and hope and peace for people who are sinners, people who are fallen, people who are broken, but have come to the end of themselves and have put their faith and trust in Christ. The church is to be made up of converted people. Now, will we ever be there in this world? No. Because, see, we are a church made up of people who have made a profession of faith. And I can never ultimately determine whether your profession is genuine or not. I am called to test it. And I think part of our problem is that we haven't bothered to do that. We've just taken anyone's word for it. Without sitting down and taking the time to say, tell me about it. What does that mean? So we need to do more than just accept at face value a person's profession. But ultimately, I can't determine because there are people who can fool me easily. Jesus said that within the church there would be tares among the wheat. But he also warned us about being quick to run out and try to tear up the tares and cast them out, because we may harm the wheat in the process. But we are to be a converted people. Second, the church is a community of people who are passionately committed to the truth and to each other. Now, you may wonder, well, how come you said to committed to the truth rather than committed to Christ? Because I think committed to Christ is under point number one. Conversion is about my being committed to the person of the Lord Jesus. Conversion is about my faith and trust in Christ and Him alone. But in addition to that, as the people of God, we are to be passionate and passionately committed to truth. Capital T, the truth of God, the truth of His Word, the truths of the great doctrines of our faith. We must be passionately committed to that and determined to live it and teach it and believe it. It's not that they studied the teaching of the apostles. It is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, verse 42. and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. They gave themselves. That's what the word devoted means. They give themselves to. They are immersed in the teaching of the apostles. But they also immerse themselves in the fellowship of the church. That means to one another. Fellowship within the church is not just a party after church where we have some refreshments. Fellowship is the sharing of life one with another. Same idea is backed up in verse 44. They were together, had everything in common. It's echoing the conditions of Acts 1:14. They're all together. That's more than the fact that they occupied the same space. They're in one accord. They're in agreement. They are one in mind and in heart. So what I'm saying is, unity is not an optional thing in a New Testament church. It isn't the kind of thing that we say, boy, you know what would be nice? What would really be nice is if we at Trinity Baptist Church could have some unity. Unity is an essential for us to be who God called us to be. And I think that unity starts with an understanding when all of us come together understanding, apart from the grace of God, I am without hope. Because I'm a sinner saved by grace. And I'm keenly aware of the fact I need God's grace today to get through today. And I think that takes us a long way down that road to unity. Because if I'm more concerned about my own actions than I am everybody else's, I think we'll all be better off. Unity is an essential to a New Testament church, not uniformity. We have to understand that we can be in unity and disagree over certain things. We just don't need to be disagreeable about our disagreements. We need to understand that there are certain things we have to be uniform about. We can't exist, and there cannot be biblical unity if I say Jesus is the Son of God uniquely, that He is the unique Savior of the world and the only Savior of the world, and you say, I think He's a nice guy, but He certainly isn't God. We can't be in unity there. But if you and I both believe that Jesus Christ is uniquely the Son of God, the only Savior of the world, but you believe Jesus will return midway through the tribulation and somebody else believes it'll be after the tribulation, you can live in unity. If you think the offering ought to be taken at the end of the service instead of in the middle of the service, we can disagree and live together in unity. If you think the piano ought to be on that side and the organ on the other side or the other way around, we ought to be able to live together in unity. We don't have to be uniform. You can dress one way and I can dress another, and as long as we are both modestly dressed rather than immodestly or immorally dressed, we should get along. Unity, but not necessarily uniformity. We don't have to be in lockstep on every issue. In fact, that's rather boring. I don't want to go to a musical presentation where there's uniformity. I want to go where there's harmony. And harmony is there are different sounds and different notes that are being blended together rather than one sound and one note, which is monotonous and irritating. So allow for uniqueness. Allow for some level of diversity, but unanimity on essentials of the faith. These folks were together in agreement about doctrinal matters, the apostles' teaching. They were also in agreement about sharing their lives with each other in fellowship. That also means that they believed in holding one another accountable for their doctrine and their lifestyle. Also, there were the ordinances, the breaking of bread and prayer. They immersed themselves in church life. I have to say that I believe this is one of the elements that the church has lost in recent years. We've lost the understanding of we are a community. Because a community implies we are more than just a group of people who happen to meet together 2 days out of the week. We are a community that cares about one another throughout the week when other things are going on and we're in other places, not just when we're together. That we always think of ourselves as part of the church. From the time you come to faith in Christ, you are part of a larger community. It's not just you and your Bible and Jesus. You're part of the church and your life must be considered in that context. So that then I understand those passages where I'm told that I ought to limit my freedom. And I say, you know, there are certain things I'm not going to do because I'm in relationship with other people and there will be those who will misunderstand and misconstrue this, so I'm not going to do it and in any way cause harm and confusion in somebody else's life. I will do without. Because I'm thinking in terms of the community. I'm thinking in terms of the body. I'm thinking in terms of my relationships with others, not just me and what I want and my desires and my rights. And I really do believe that that is a missing element in the modern church. That too often we think only about my individual taste and desire and wants and rights instead of what's best for the whole. But a New Testament church is a group of people who are genuinely converted. They are genuinely saved people and they are passionate about truth and they're passionate about one another. And as a result of living together in that kind of relationship, everyone was filled with a sense of awe, and that's A-W-E, which means a sense of awesomeness, a sense of wonder, a sense of amazement. They're being overwhelmed by something greater than themselves. The church is made up of people who have been genuinely converted. And once converted, they come into a genuinely committed relationship, committed to truth and committed to one another. And third, in verse 44 down through verse 47, the church is a community of people who are bound together in covenant. And all who believe were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. And day by day, attending the temple, together breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This isn't an early experiment with communism. It's biblical Christianity. It is the church caring for its own. It is the church living as God intends it to live, with sharing of life one with another. In covenant. Too often we try to define covenant, though, in terms of a contract. We say, well, you enter into a covenant, you enter into a contract. There is a sense in which that's true, but that really is an inadequate analogy. Because it's more than a contractual agreement. What happens if you have a contract with someone? When there is a problem in relationship, you both go get the best lawyer you can find, and you find what is the least I have to do in order to be faithful to the contract. Now, you've got to give me this. Well, you've got to give me that. Well, I tell you, no, it's right here in the contract, and we're drawing thin lines and saying, I will come this far and no further. That's not covenant. That is contract, but it's not covenant. Covenant implies a sharing of life, not just a legal agreement. Covenant implies a love relationship, not simply a legal arrangement. Marriage is not a contract. Marriage is a covenant. And if somebody has ever told you that marriage is a 50-50 proposition, then they lie about a lot of other things too. Marriage is 100% and 100%. Sometimes you're given 80 and they're only given 20. Sometimes they're given 90 and you're given 10. because things happen, because emotions, because of illness, because of all sorts of things that happen in relationship. And you don't come to a marriage saying, I'm going to give you this much and I don't cross this line. You come saying, I'm giving my all. The church is to be a covenanted community. Not where we say, look, I did my part, I draw the line here. But says, I will do what love demands of me. And sometimes that's going to be more than I think I can give. But it's necessary because there are those within the body here who need that. It is a sharing of life with one another. And it is the sharing of life with one another to people who are mutually committed to each other. That often is overlooked as well. It is a sharing of life. It is a sharing of assets and liabilities. It is being concerned with the other person's well-being beyond your own well-being. Now, you also notice that while we balk at getting together 2 days out of the week, they met every day. It was their habit and custom to meet daily because, to be real honest with you, they were in an environment that they needed that to survive. See, part of our problem is because, let's face it, we are a prosperous people. I don't have that sense of need. You know, I'll see you next week, but I'll be fine between now and then. Otherwise, I'll call. Well, the early church, they had to meet every day because they didn't have any choice. But in their meeting together daily, God did some unique things in them, to them, through them, so that they turned the world right side up. Didn't turn it upside down. It was already upside down. They shook the world of their day. So that this ragtag group of followers, people said of them, they've caused trouble everywhere they've been. They've upset the apple cart everywhere they go. Because of their love for one another and because of what God was doing through them. They met together daily with sincerity of heart, pureness, singleness of heart, mind, and devotion. And what's the result of that kind of a church? The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Can you imagine that? The Lord was adding to their number every day without a program. Simply by their being who God called them to be together. And the Lord took care of the numbers. Through the winsomeness of their lives, their friends, their neighbors, their family were being saved. It was the natural ebb and flow of life together as God intended it to be. Evangelism was the outgrowth of their life, not some program to be driven and pushed. Two things that ought to mark the New Testament church. New Testament church is to be a vibrant, loving, living community of believers, covenanted together under the lordship of Christ and the teaching of the Word of God. Such a community of people are to be converted, passionately committed to truth and to each other, and bound together in a genuine covenant relationship. Take your prayer sheet.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.